Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, let's go ahead and get started. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you. We look to you because we are utterly dependent on you. We can gain head knowledge in our own efforts and yet have it be absolutely worthless in your economy. And we ask, Father, that you would open our hearts and that you would open our minds to receive your truth, that you would help us to wrestle with what your word teaches about the nature of your creature man, and that we would see some of the implications of that in our lives, and that we would be equipped to face big questions in our lives as we understand better what your word teaches. We ask that these things would come about for your glory, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I did one of these really cool.
I'm really, really sorry. Can I do one other thing?
Oh, yeah, sure. All right. I put this little thing together just because I thought it was kind of cool. You've probably seen these little word clouds before. We're not going to study the word cloud or anything, but it was just there to start off. So what we're going to talk about today is what is man, and we're going to look at what Scripture says about the nature of man and who he is before God. So let me just start off by just asking a few questions that are big questions that come to our minds. One of them is, are we basically good or basically evil? Of course, we know the Sunday school answer to that, but we're going to wrestle with that a little bit more. What is our purpose here on earth as creatures? What is our nature? What are we like? What are we made up of? How do we relate to God? These are big questions that we would like answers to. And we can get on down into particular areas of application. And we can think about, for example, how do you educate a child? What is it that you need to know about the nature of a person that would change the strategy that you use when you're trying to teach your child something or teach a child if you're a teacher? What would you do when one of your children comes up to you and ask you some fundamental question about who they are? How are you going to answer that question? What about if you're a counselor and you're trying to apply the insights of Scripture or trying to apply the insights of psychology? How are we going to work through some of those things? Well, all of these kinds of things are areas that need the light of Scripture shining upon them to understand the nature of man. So this is just fundamental to a Christian worldview, is to understand what man is like and who we are. And I particularly will just kind of point out to you who are college students that if you're taking classes in education or psychology or sociology or political science or economics, and I could probably go on and on and on, these things, you absolutely need to have a biblical understanding of what man is, who man is, in order to properly assess what you're learning in those classes. Because you're going to be taught some things that may be helpful to you, and yet you may be taught some things that are diametrically opposed to what the Scriptures say about who man is. So you need to be equipped with this kind of understanding. So to begin with, I want us to think about the way the world looks at the nature of man. And I think we will agree that the world tends to view man in one of two idolatrous ways. Let's see if I can get my little pen to work here. One of two idolatrous ways. And I say idolatrous because basically, in either case, it tends to be a standalone account of who we are without reference to God, and therefore it's, in a sense, an idol. Okay, the first of these is what we call materialism. We talked about materialism just a little bit the last time I was teaching anyway. Materialism is not what we normally use that word to mean, that is, somebody that just wants lots of stuff. But what we're talking about is a view of man that sees man as nothing but material. That is, that man is composed of nothing more than material components. There's a fellow, Marvin Minsky, who is an artificial intelligence pioneer back in the 50s, who said, "The brain is just a computer made of meat." You may have heard this before. So that is expressing a materialist worldview that says that we're really nothing but a whole bunch of chemicals put together in a certain way so that we are a biological machine, and if you could understand the complexity of it, you could perfectly predict how it's going to behave under any circumstance. So what would be some of the circumstance or some of the implications of thinking of people this way, as though they're nothing but a bunch of chemicals put together into a machine? How would that affect the way you view people or interact with people or treat people? Okay, no free will. That you're just a robot. You're just doing what you were programmed to do. No moral responsibility. Okay. Okay, no eternal consequences, because how can you hold somebody accountable for something that they were just programmed to do? And that's it.
Really only have practical value.
Okay, yes, exactly. Your value is only in to the degree that you can produce, or your machinery works well to benefit whoever it is that's evaluating you. Okay, exactly. You're disposable. Okay.
Anything that's messed up can be fixed with a drug or chemical alteration.
Okay. Right. Maybe you can just be reprogrammed or something like that. All right. Another thing is these are all good answers, and we could probably go on for a long time about this, but one of the things, too, is that if you're just a machine, you're really no different from the other biological machines in the world, which is all the animals and plants and so forth in the world. So there's nothing special about you as a person. You're not made in God's image. You don't have any particular dignity or inherent worth. Animals have just as much worth as you do. So that's another way that that kind of a worldview might be expressed. The whole perspective of behaviorism. You may have heard of behaviorism. Behaviorism says that man's behavior is completely determined by his environment. B.F. Skinner, you may have heard that name. The idea that you come into the world, you're a blank slate, and you get programmed by all the experiences that you have, and you're essentially made up of your experiences along with the inherent machinery that you are. So that means if you can manipulate your environment in just the right way, you can get the desired behavior out. And you can see how that might change the way somebody approaches parenting, for instance. Okay? So another way to look at man is what's called idealism. Idealism sees man as essentially a spiritual being. So this is kind of the opposite. His physical body is just a shell. His physical body is foreign to his essence as a person. And so the body is really just there to kind of carry around your spirit as a container for who you really are. Okay? Can you see any implications of looking at a person that way? Okay, no respect for the body. Okay, your outward actions don't really mean anything because that's just the action of your body. Okay, doesn't really go to the essence of who you are. Any other ideas? Okay, and neglecting physical urges or needs or something like that, yeah. All right, these are good. Okay, one thing where I've seen this played out is that whether you're male or female is really just a biological accident. It's not really part of who you are. It's just, you know, you can be whatever. Just the outside of you happens to be in the shape of a female or in the shape of a male. So that sort of constrains you biologically, but otherwise it doesn't really define you as a person. We see this kind of thing showing up in lots of different things, a New Age movement, Gnosticism, Christian Science is another area that thinks like this. And these days, probably one area where people begin to think this way is in the whole area of cyber life, or where your entire existence is on the internet or something like that. Now, I'll talk about that in a minute, but one famous little cartoon here that describes the internet, maybe you've heard of this, is one dog telling the other, on the internet, nobody knows you're a dog. Doesn't really matter if you're a dog as long as you can communicate in a way that makes people think of you as tall, dark, and handsome, you know. That's all that really matters. You're sort of disembodied. Who you are is disembodied from what your body is like, what you look like. And, you know, to some degree or another, that's true of any kind of communication when you're not actually face to face with somebody. Well, this is an old cartoon, and that little phrase, on the internet, nobody knows you're a dog, has become part of the lore of the internet now. And a more modernized version I found online last night is this one. On Facebook, 273 people know I'm a dog. The rest can only see my limited profile. So if you know anything about Facebook, that'll be funny. If not, you don't. That won't be funny at all to you. And then I also found another one that I thought would show some of the disadvantages of this. This is online dating. True, your online profile said you were affectionate, loyal, and loved to play ball, but somehow I pictured you differently. So those are some of the implications of thinking of people as nothing but a spirit being. Well, the Christian view holds the material and spiritual together in perfect harmony. There's no competition between those two, and there's no lifting up one over the other as an idolatrous perspective. So Christian view understands people as being both material and spiritual simultaneously by God's design. And yet we can say a lot more than that. So that's just a kind of a response to a secular viewpoint on man. But we're going to say a lot more than that. So we see that the Bible presents man in the proper context of the creator-creature relationship. You can't really understand a person. You can't understand yourself unless you understand that you are a creature made by God and that you are designed for a relationship with your Creator. We're going to look at Genesis 1:27 in a little bit more detail in a bit, but I'm sure you all know this passage. It speaks of man being created in the image of God, and male and female, He created them in His own image. So man is created, and not only created, but also sustained by God. And Acts 17:25 teaches us this. God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So it's not just that God created you and then you and shoves you out into the world and says, you know, go for it. I've made you to live on your own. But no, we live day by day, moment by moment, under the sustaining hand of God. So we need to see ourselves in that sense as creatures too, that we are totally dependent on Him each and every moment, even for our very next breath. So man is created and sustained by God. Okay? Well, there are lots of implications of that truth. One of them is that you don't define your own purpose. You know, if you go out in the backyard and you get your wood out and you start sawing something, you get your hammer, and you file things away and you sand and you paint and do all this stuff and you put it here and somebody walks along and says, tool rack. And you say, it's not a tool rack, it's a bicycle. You'd be kind of offended if they thought that your very best effort at a bicycle was a tool rack, and they'd be even more offended if they started hanging tools on it when you said, no, you're supposed to ride this thing. Okay? Well, God is the one who made us, right? He gets to define what we're for. We don't make our own definition of our own purpose. God does that. And it would be foolish and ridiculous to try to be something that God didn't make you for, to try to define a purpose for which God didn't intend you when He was our maker. And not only did He make us, but He made us good. He made us very good. He is infinitely wise, and we are not. So it's utterly foolish for us to try to define our own purpose. And to help us in embracing our purpose, we need to keep firmly before our thoughts and our hearts that God is our creator and we are His creature. Then we can happily run in the direction that God points us to according to His purposes. Okay? Well, not only that, but man is a person. We are not just machines. We are not robots. We are people. We are capable of relationship. We are capable of obligations. We are capable of understanding those obligations, and therefore we are capable of making moral choices. We are persons. Okay? And then the third one is not just that we are creatures. I mentioned that in A. We're not just creatures, but we are special creatures. We are made in the image of God. Okay, so back to part B, one of the implications of this is that if we are persons and we're capable of making moral choices, that means we're not simply responders to the environment. We're not just programmed to do a certain thing and we just do it automatically the way a coffee maker does when you put the coffee and the water in and you hit the button. Okay, we are responsible relationally to our Creator, and we are capable of making moral choices. That means that our actions are not simply the actions of a machine, but they are either good or evil. Okay. Now, this last one here we're going to unpack in some more detail. Okay. Any questions or comments before I go on to the next thing? By the way, we could spend an entire semester just on this topic easily. So we're just hopefully kind of setting the foundation here, and then you can flesh this out and think about this some more. 2A was man is created and sustained by God. Okay. So now to unpack that third point, 2C, the image of God is the key to man's identity. If we don't understand that we're made in God's image, we don't really understand very much about ourselves. And you think about people who are trying to construct a view of man that does not account for that. Think of the difference in what that implies about who we are. First of all, there are two aspects to being made in the image of God that we need to understand. The idea of an image in our minds really implies two different things, and I think both of those things are taught in Scripture. Okay, the first one is when we talk about someone being an image, it's the idea that, say, a king, an ancient king who couldn't broadcast his edicts over the internet or over television or something like that, would put up a statue of himself in cities all over where he ruled, and that statue was, in a sense, to be a representative of his presence there. Okay, and in fact, he might even have a governor or something there, and that governor was there to represent the king's interests. Okay, so when God has made us in His image, in a sense, we are His representatives here on the earth. Okay, He has made us as finite representatives of His presence on the earth. So man is God's representative. We won't go to this passage, but Genesis 9:6 speaks of the death penalty. And the reasoning behind the death penalty is that when you kill a man, you're killing someone made in God's image. In a sense, it's an attack on God Himself. Just as if you attack the governor who was there to enforce the king's laws, that would be like an attack on the king. So to kill a person is to kill someone made in God's image, and therefore it deserves the death penalty. That's the reasoning in Genesis chapter 9. Okay, so man is God's representative, but man is also a picture of God in some respects. Okay, now remember that a picture is never going to be exactly like the real thing. Okay, so if you looked at a picture of me and you said Stan is about a tenth of a millimeter thick, then you would have drawn the wrong conclusion, right? Because a picture, on a piece of paper anyway, might be a tenth of a millimeter thick, but that's not me. I'm a lot thicker than that in some places, unfortunately. But anyway, so we have to be careful about drawing too many conclusions from the picture back to the reality, all right? But we do see some things taught in Scripture about the way that man is a picture of God. And so if you would turn to Genesis chapter 1, and let's look at verses 26 through 31. Michael, could I call on you to read that passage for us? Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Okay, great. Thank you. Okay, so when we look at this passage, what are some of the things that you see where man is presented as a picture of God? What are some of the aspects of our being that seem to be pictures of God. Okay, dominion. Ruling and subduing. Ruling and subduing. Being in charge, in a sense. God obviously is in charge of His universe. But He made us in His image, little images, so that we would, in an earthly, finite sort of way, picture what God does on the earth, ruling over the creatures. Okay, good. What else do you see? Okay, enjoying. God looked at His creation and said it's very good. And that's something that we are called to do, and we will do. It's a blessing to be made in His image. Okay? Okay, being fruitful. God is creative, right? God created the world. God has the ability to bring things into being that aren't in being. Now, obviously, we cannot call into being ex nihilo, out of nothing, like God does. But we can, in our creaturely sort of way, fashion things out of raw materials. And so in an imagely sort of way, we can be creative too. Okay? Any other things that you see? Yeah, absolutely. Well, we see that when it says God made man in His image, it says male and female He created them. There's something about being male and female that is part of being able to image God. Now, obviously, it's part of being fruitful and multiplying. We'd be kind of stuck if we didn't have male and female for that. But there's more to it than that, because He says, let us make man in our image. And there's a sort of a hint there of the fact that God is a Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God was relational before there was ever male and female, before there were ever two people on the earth, before there was even ever Adam. God was relational. God was infinitely loved within the Trinity before time ever began on this earth. And so, in a creaturely sort of way, we reflect that relational nature of God. Most obviously in the male-female marriage relationship, but even in all the other relationships we have, we image that. Okay? We also see, and this one's probably just more of a pulling together a lot of scriptures rather than just that one passage, that we are moral agents. That is, what we do has moral implications. It's either good or bad. Now, God is a moral agent as well. He doesn't do anything bad, but everything He does is good. It has moral value to it, what He does. And so we, as creatures, have that as well. Right. Right, exactly. So originally, man by design would have done everything good because he was a reflection of God's goodness. And we're going to see that was messed up in the fall in a bit. But that's part of who we were made to be, is to be good like God is. And to the degree that we are not good, we don't image God now. In the light of the fall. Okay? And we're going to talk about that before we're done. Okay, so then the third thing that's really important for us to understand is, and we're going to see again in light of the fall how very important this is, but Christ Himself is the perfect representative of what it means to image God. If you want to know now what it looks like to be an image of God, Looking around at each other doesn't necessarily give us a very great idea of that, because we are fallen, because we're not very good anymore. But Christ is. And so to understand who Christ is and what he is like is a way of understanding what it means to image God. We can look at a couple different passages here that speak of this. 2 Corinthians 4:4 speaks directly to the fact that Christ is the image of God. Okay, as a man, Christ is the image of God. All right, so let me just mention some aspects of what that looks like. If we could just boil it down, and I'll just state it just in terms of the two greatest commandments. Christ, we see that Christ in his life was wholly directed toward God. He was wholly submissive to God, wholly obedient to God in everything he did. Everything was God-centered, God-directed. And second of all, he was wholly directed toward his neighbor in the sense of loving his neighbor as himself. And that's what we're called to be and do, but Christ actually did it. Okay. And then third, we see ways in which Christ that does in ways that we can't do, but he ruled over nature. He ruled over nature with a power that we don't have, to be able to calm the sea, for instance, or to turn water into wine, or to cause fish and loaves to multiply. He had power to rule over nature that we don't have, and yet what it does is at least it helps us to understand that in our very limited capacities, we're to do the same thing. We're to rule over nature for the good of others and to the glory of God. Okay, so now we need to wrestle with what has happened because of sin. I think we all understand this in essence, that man is damaged because of the fall. And we can look at a bunch of different passages that talk about this. And one of the questions that arises in our minds, and again, I mentioned earlier, we have kind of our Sunday school answer to this, but I think if we could answer this question with something other than one word, we might have a little more to say about this than either yes or no. Okay, so man is damaged because of the fall. What does that mean? First of all, look at a couple of passages here that we see that Psalm 53:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." It is part of our very nature now as fallen creatures. Because of Adam's sin, we inherit that sin. We inherit that corruption that came in because of Adam, and we see it manifested in the fact that from our very birth, we are bent towards sinning. Okay? And then we see also 1 Corinthians 2:14 speaks of the natural person. What is the natural person? The natural person is not thinking of someone as someone who was freshly created by God, like Adam in Genesis chapter 1. But is speaking of someone who is born into this fallen world and does not yet have the Spirit, does not yet have the Holy Spirit, is not yet renewed as a saved person. So natural just means that's the way they come into this life. Natural. Okay? So the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. Even our minds are unable to receive truth. The fall has affected our wills and our intellects. We could go on to see that it's not only affected our wills and our intellects, but it's affected our emotions. It has affected our environment. Our environment is cursed. Our body is cursed. We're getting older. I don't know if you noticed that. Some of y'all haven't noticed that yet. You're not at that age where you've noticed that. But all of us are getting older and breaking down. And that was not part of God's original design, that we would get older and break down. But now we do. And not only that, but we don't simply suffer consequences. We are also guilty, and we are alienated from God. Our relationship with God is broken because of the fall. So the first thing we see is that God's image is corrupted in every aspect of man's being. Okay, God's image is corrupted in every aspect of man's being. Now, some people have understood this very clearly and seen all the scriptural testimony to this idea, and then they've made this logical leap that Scripture doesn't make. They say, oh, if man is corrupted in every aspect of his being, therefore, there is absolutely nothing good about a person. Absolutely nothing. And this is where I'd like for us to qualify this scripturally. So when somebody asks, are we basically good or basically evil, we need to at least acknowledge that Scripture does not say that God's image is totally destroyed in a person. Okay, God's image is not totally destroyed. James 3:9 acknowledges this because it's exhorting us with our tongues not to speak lies, not to tear down other people, not to curse people, because people are made in the likeness of God. And that's not just in theory, because I don't know about you, but I've never met somebody that was in Adam's state before the fall. And he's not talking about, he's not just saying here, don't curse Adam. If you happen to meet Adam in his state before the fall, don't curse him. He's saying, don't curse the people that you run into every day. Why is that? It's because those people that you run into every day, whether they're believers or unbelievers, are made in the likeness of God. And that means you should treat them that way. You should treat them with dignity and honor, because in some small way, they image the glory of the Creator. Okay? So, are people basically evil or basically good? Well, at least we can say there's a remnant of honor and glory that people retain because they're made in God's image. Not because they are righteous, but at least because they're made in God's image. So we can conclude from this passage, Genesis 9:6, I alluded to earlier, that God's image is not lost entirely. Okay, so man's image is corrupted in every aspect of his being, but man's image is not lost entirely. So let me just say a couple things about this before we go on. So this has some implications for how we treat people. It has implications for how we choose to do education, or how we might counsel someone with psychological problems. Let me just be specific about education. Some people have said, well, children are just naturally scientists. They're creative. They're curious. So I have a great idea. Let's just put a bunch of children in a room with lots of toys, and they're going to learn, and it's going to be a wonderful educational experience. Okay. If we understand both of these two things, it will help us to evaluate that perspective. Okay? First of all, there is an element of truth in that. Because we're made in God's image, we are curious. We like God's creation. We do know something about creating and putting things together and relating ideas and concepts, and we just do it naturally, even when we don't even realize we're made in God's image. We just do it because we are in God's image. Okay, so yeah, there's an element of truth in that. But that kind of approach seems to just completely miss this part right here, that God's image is corrupted in every aspect of man's being. And so there's got to be some recognition that these children, as much as they are still made in God's image, they are corrupted and they're selfish and there's evil in their hearts just waiting to be expressed. And so a lot of times when you put those wonderful little children together in the room with the toys, they're knocking each other over the heads with the toys. They're saying, that was mine. You know, things like that. It's not about always about learning about physics and creativity and things like that by seeing how toys operate and so forth. So that's just a little hint at how, if we think these things through, we'll see that a Christian perspective does speak to things like how do you do education. When we talk to people who have various mental, psychological issues, we must at least take into account that people choose good and evil, and that those things have consequences. They have consequences even to their own minds and their own circumstances. At the same time, we need to recognize that, as I mentioned earlier, our bodies are cursed, and there are times when that curse affects even our brains in the way we think. So it's not always easy to flesh out how we should respond, but at least if we get the principles right, we're in a better position to think those things through than if we deny them altogether. So when we say that God's image is not lost entirely, then we need to be able to say that we need to recognize that when we see an unbeliever doing some incredible feat, painting an incredible picture, writing an incredible piece of music, designing some incredible piece of technology or something like that, then we need to say, wow. Okay, whether or not they're a Christian or not, they're still made in God's image, and they're still expressing that in an amazing way. And God has given gifts to believers and unbelievers to express the image of God and reflect something of His goodness, even though it may be corrupted in certain respects. So we should be able to embrace the productions of people, believers and unbelievers alike, discerningly, as an expression of their being made in God's image. Now, it doesn't mean, like I said, discerningly. It doesn't mean we just accept everything everybody does, but we can at least acknowledge that there's goodness of God's image being expressed at times. Here's a little picture I got off the internet. I don't know if any of you have ever tried this. I think it may be illegal, so don't try it. When I was a kid, I tried it once. But you put a penny on a train track, let the train go by. Don't do it while the train's going by. And then what comes out is a penny that looks like one of these. Somebody actually has a smashed penny collection. But I like this picture because it illustrates to me exactly what's going on with God's image. Because what we're saying here is not that when the train runs over the penny didn't disappear. The image stamped onto the penny didn't disappear either. It didn't just become a blob of copper. Okay? The image is still there. And yet, the image is kind of messed up, isn't it? You can still discern that the image is there, but it's all squashed out of shape and flattened and everything. And in a sense, that's just a small illustration of what happens in the fall to the image of God in us. That it's corrupted but not lost entirely. Smashed penny hopefully will help us remember that. Then let me just quickly, we're out of time here, so I'm just going to talk through these. First of all, we need to recognize that God restrains sin through the operation of what's called common grace. When you have a chance at home, look up Genesis chapter 20, verse 6. We see this exact thing happening where God restrains the sin of an unbeliever. And then ultimately, God's image is renewed in the case of believers, through salvation in Christ. So only in Christ do we see the process of this renewal beginning. Colossians 3:10 says that we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That's the way that God is recovering His image, is through Christ. Christ is the power that God has given to renew His people in His image. So I have several things on the outline of how the Christian view of man might have implications. I knew I wasn't going to have time to talk about any of those. But that also gives you an opportunity to maybe talk about those among yourselves and to think about it at home. And also, I've been forgetting to say this. Debbie was about to jump up to remind me. Thursdays at 12:30 at Zoe's Kitchen, if you want some good food and a really good conversation, come join us. And we've been sitting out there. This past week, they were nice enough to put the big tent thing out there so we didn't sweat like we did the time before. But we had some really good discussion just taking this to the next step. And so there's plenty to discuss here in this section, this material. So I would invite you to come and be a part of that discussion if you'd like to be. Okay? So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and for how it teaches us about ourselves. Help us to understand what you've made us to be, what we are like now in light of the horrible effects of sin, and yet what we can be in Christ. Help us to run to Christ as our only hope and to bring the message of Christ to others who are corrupted images, who need to be regained and reclaimed for you and to be remade in your image. And so, Father, we ask that you would show your power and strength in our lives and the lives of those around us through your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm trying to put these online early in the week so that if you are interested in being part of that discussion.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.